This morning we'd like to turn together back to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3, and we'd like to look at this latter portion of the Apostle Paul's prayer for the church. And as he's displaying his prayer for the church, he's displaying a pastor's heart and a pastor's prayer for the lively stones and for the sheep that he has called a pastor. So we want to consider Ephesians chapter 3. We'll start reading in verse 14, and I go through the rest of the chapter. "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's displaying his prayer life for the church and for the kingdom. And we have this is somewhat of a continuation of his prayers that he addressed in chapter 1. And we've discussed those previously. "For of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you." This is the Lord's desire for his church. And thereby it is the desire and the prayer for pastors, especially pastors after God's own heart, for the church as well, that he would grant you, that he would grant the church according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might, to be strengthened with power by his Spirit in the inner man, that your inner man would be healthy and strong and prosperous. We want you to be very as prosperous as possible in the outer man. But the most important thing is that we're healthy and strong and prosperous in the inner man, in the heart, in the soul. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you could, through living by faith and walking by faith, feel that manifest power and presence of Jesus Christ on a daily basis, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And I think we could say amen to that as well. Now, we tried to lift your gaze in previous messages to meditate on the four-dimensional, dynamic, ununderstandable love of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, what we want to focus on today is verse 20. "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above." Those superlatives, the graph just keeps going upward, right? Exceeding abundantly above. The graph, again, just continues to go upward, as we're going to see in some language throughout Scripture this morning. As high as the heavens are above the earth, that graph just keeps going upward. But as we pray and as we petition for the Lord to manifest himself this powerfully, to do exceeding abundantly above, even beyond what we can comprehend in our own mind, where does that faith to trust God and believe that he can do that, where does that come from? It comes from a greater understanding of the exceeding abundantly above love of God, right? The exceeding abundantly above breadth and length and depth and height of the love of God. And our mortal finite minds cannot fathom the fullness of the love of God, right? And God is love. So his attributes, one of his defining attributes is love. And we can't understand this side of heaven with finite, frail minds. We cannot understand the fullnesses of God, of God's love. And love is an attribute of God, so it's evident we can't understand the fullness of God, right? And that's why he's worthy to be praised, by the way. That's why he's worthy to be worshipped. I mean, if God was a God, we could just put him in a little box and, oh, I've got him figured out. You know, I studied him, you know. Now, the scriptural pattern for raising up ministers is to learn in a mentor or apprentice relationship and to serve in the calling and in the capacity that you are going to ultimately be serving in, not to go to another state to take tests, okay? But some people do that as a means of qualifications for the ministry. But, you know, could you imagine taking a test on the love of God or on the Trinity, and you answer all the questions right, and you say, yeah, I feel like when I completed that coursework on the love of God or on the Trinity, you know what? I think I understand that about God now. Well, that's going to put you in a very bad position if you're going to be preaching to God's people, because you need to have a dynamic view of God, that he's so majestic and powerful. Whatever direction you look at him in, he gets more amazing. Whatever way you turn, whatever way you look, he gets more amazing, right? You know, you will never understand. I mean, there's nothing more central to the essence of God than the Trinity. And we can't fathom that this side of heaven, right? There's nothing more central to our eternal redemption than the love of God, and we can't fully comprehend that. And that should have us have such a high view of God that we are compelled to worship him, right? So as we think about the exceeding abundantly above just nature of God, and the reason why he's able to do exceeding abundantly above is because his nature is just exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think. And that's expressed in his love. That's exceeding abundantly above all we can fathom, right? So, God is worthy to be praised. Amen? God is worthy to be praised. Why? Because, number one, he is God. But the more that we understand the fullness of his power and his essence and his exceeding abundantly above nature, it should move us further and further toward more diligent and fervent worship. Okay? let's go to Matthew 11 to start. And we're just going to get one verse right here. There's a broader context, but he's describing, he's just interacted with the rich young ruler here in Matthew 19. And he tells him that for your particular case, for your particular problem, you need to deal with covetousness. Now he tells him to go and sell all that he has. But what he's saying there is not that rich people have to give up everything they own. What he's saying is, in your particular situation, you have to mortify the sin of covetousness. And the only way that you're going to mortify that sin is to just give it all away. And he wasn't willing to do that. And he went away sorrowful. So then, you know, this is a man that had a good reputation in the community that was well known for good works. So the disciples kind of throw up their hands and say, well, who then can be saved? And this is in the aftermath of what Jesus is saying, of a rich man can hardly enter in the kingdom of God. And this is Matthew 19, verse 23. And then verse 24, again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. But then his disciples heard this and were exceeding amazed, saying, who then can be saved? This is the answer to that. And it doesn't matter what salvation you're talking about. If you're talking about eternal salvation, if you're talking about the quickening salvation that comes in the heart of the child of God, or if you're talking about the enabling blessing upon of the movement of the Holy Spirit to allow us to be obedient, to partake of the deliverances and the blessings in the abundant life, where does any salvation come from? It sure doesn't come from man. It sure doesn't come from our fallen nature. Where does any salvation come from? With men, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. All things are possible. Now, as old Baptists, we certainly understand and we highlight the fact that not everywhere you read all, especially all things, does it mean all things without exception, right? Have to rightly divide that. But I will tell you, there are no exceptions to this all things, right? With God, all things are possible. And it is incumbent upon us as disciples of Christ that we not just believe that, but we let that sink down deep into our hearts and down into our prayers. Because with God, all things are possible. Because He is a God that operates and lives in an exceeding abundantly above realm that is higher than our capacity to understand His fullness and His glory and His power. Okay? With God, all things are possible because He has all power in heaven and in earth. All power, right? Now, we want to go some other places, but since we're right here close in Matthew 13, with God, all things are possible. And when we pray, we submit to God's will. We want to pray in faith. Sometimes we have not because we ask not, but sometimes we don't receive because we ask amiss. Sometimes we ask knowing that it's our expectation and our obligation to ask, but we don't really pray in faith. We don't really say, God, You are able to do this. Now, we always submit to His will, right? And God does not always perform these amazing, exceeding abundantly above miracles. We submit to His will. But let us be very cautious and never limit the power and the effectiveness of the sovereignty and the power of God in our daily lives by limiting Him through unbelief. Okay? There's some language in the Psalms where it talks about the Israelites, and it says they limited the Holy One of Israel. Now, did their unbelief limit His sovereignty at all? Right? Was he less sovereign when they got out in the wilderness and they got hungry and they said, Lord, You've abandoned us and we're just going to go back to Egypt? You know, that debacle they had in the wilderness. Was He less sovereign when His people were grumbling in unbelief than when He led them out of Egypt with a mighty hand? No, right? But I'll tell you, it had a tremendous difference in the way in which God's power manifested Himself in their life, right? And here in Matthew 13, Jesus was going about doing all these powerful miracles. And He says, He goes to his hometown in Nazareth, and He goes to the synagogue, and they do not receive Him. Matthew 13 and verse 57, they were offended in Him. Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, same as in his country and in his own house. But notice this, He did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. God could have done some powerful things up in Nazareth because powerful things happened everywhere He went, right? Everywhere He went. But there was a specific circumstance in a specific location that the manifestation of those mighty works was diminished. Why? Because those people did not believe on Him as the Son of God. Now, did that diminish Jesus' sovereignty at all? No, but it had a tremendous detriment to the people that were walking in unbelief instead of walking in faith, right? So, we do not ever want to be in a situation where we are limiting through unbelief or through a lack of faith and only viewing through natural eyes instead of looking through spiritual eyes on a God that's able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. We don't ever want to limit the power of God by walking in unbelief or, God forbid, praying in unbelief, right? And I mean, I've prayed those prayers. I don't know if you have, of like, well, Lord, I don't know if you know, but this looks tough, right? I don't see a way out. What? How many? Read the Bible. How many times have God's people said, we don't see a way out, and God opens up the Red Sea, right? Of course you don't see a way out. Why? Because you can only view things through your natural eyes and through our, we view things through the eyes of faith, but that faith is in a constant warfare and struggle with the flesh, right? So our faith is not as clearly focused on the power of God in the manner that it ought to. So God forbid that we ever diminish God's ability to bless in a powerful and manifest in a glorifying way by looking at this and saying, I mean, there's nothing too hard for God, right? I mean, that's what Sarah said back, you know, she's been not really trusting the promise of God this whole time that Abraham's been telling her she's going to have a child. And then finally, right before, 1 year before they actually have a child, God shows up on the plains of Mamre and goes and has lunch with them. And then finally, he reaffirms that promise again. And then she laughs in her heart. And it's in that interaction where the Lord asks her, the Lord asks Sarah, is there anything too hard for the Lord? In that moment, she thought there was something too hard for the Lord. Why? Because my womb is dead. I don't know if you're aware of my biological clock, God. You may not be up to speed, but I cannot have a child. And you know what? Biologically, she was correct. Right? And she really looked at God literally there in the face. And she really thought in her heart that her having a child was too hard for the Lord. But you know what? Praise God. The way he manifests himself in our life. We can diminish it, but we cannot extinguish it. Because you want to know what he blessed her to have anyway? Which, by the way, again, I don't want to get off on this. But in Hebrews 11, it says, by faith, Sarah received strength to conceive seed. That same one who did not have faith, who did not believe that God was able to do that, there came a time where by faith she did believe it, right? So God converted her to realize there is not anything that's too hard for the Lord. And look what God did, right? So praise the Lord that we can diminish the power of God, but we cannot extinguish the power of God manifested in our life. Because he blessed Sarah even when she truly believed that this was too hard for the Lord. God blessed her anyway, right? He blessed her to have a child anyway. And in time, her faith caught up. Hebrews 11 affirms that for us. In time, her faith. But in that moment, she did not believe that God was, she really thought her dead womb was too big of a problem for God. She thought that. And God showed her she was wrong, right? There's nothing too hard for the Lord. Romans 11. In Romans 11 is structured, we've been going through the book of Ephesians. And this is actually the last message in the doctrinal focus, the doctrinal portion of Ephesians, if you will, before we transition in the latter half of the book in chapter 4 to the practical exhortations. This is everything that God has done for you, and therefore walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. And how is the concluding portion of this doctrine? You know, they've been discussing, the Holy Spirit and the Apostle Paul have been discussing God choosing you in Christ before the world began and predestinating you and redeeming you and quickening you from dead in trespasses and in sin and then reconciling you and all these spiritual blessings that we have in heavenly places. And right before he gives you all these exhortations to go and love one another and go and love your wives and love your husbands and take care of your kids and act like you ought to act in obedience to him, the last thought that he puts in your mind before he exhorts you to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called is to lift your gaze to the magnitude of the love of God and you to be reminded that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all I ask or think. You know, somebody could read that and say, oh man, I don't know how I could love my wife like that. I don't know how I could love my husband like that. My kids, oh man, they're tough. God's able to do what? Exceeding abundantly above. Do you think that this is the highest capacity that you can do? Guess what? God can bless you to do exceeding abundantly above that, right? So you need to have this in the forefront of your mind when you are being exhorted to walk in the manner that we're called to walk. Now, I love the comparisons and the similarities, in a sense, between the book of Ephesians and the book of Romans. You could almost say that Romans is the deep doctrinal, the in-depth version of Ephesians in many ways. So now, it's not a half and half. It's a two-thirds and one-third. The book of Romans spends 11 chapters primarily focusing on heavy, deep doctrinal truths. And then it transitions in the latter portions to practical exhortations. Okay, so just as in the book of Ephesians, when it's concluding this heavy doctrinal portion, and again, it's not just about nuts and bolts of this is how you're saved, just that you should be reading this and your heart should be welling up inside of you and having a higher vision of God. And this is the pinnacle of that vision of God. Okay, so what should be our exclamation when we think about everything that God has done for us? We see that exclamation at the conclusion there of Ephesians 3 before we transition into practical exhortations. And here we have this pinnacle of praise here in Romans chapter 11 before we transition to practical exhortations in Romans chapter 12. Verse 33, Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of God? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him that it should be recompensed to him again? Of whom, or of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. That sounds a lot like Ephesians chapter 3 right there, doesn't it? Now, those are beautiful texts, beautiful things to meditate on. But also, don't lose sight of where this exclamation comes at. So in the previous verses, he's saying in verse 28, as concerning the gospel. Now, there's a lot of dynamics here with the Jews and grafting in the Gentiles, and a lot to be said there. But at the conclusion of this, as concerning the gospel, those Jews at this time, they are enemies for the gospel, but they are beloved, or touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. And that's when we arrive in verse 33. Oh, the depth! Oh, the depth of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. Now, what he's describing here is there are some people at this time here, as this is being written to the church at Rome, that from your visible knowledge of just their actions, things don't look good. They are enemies for the gospel's sake. But listen, there is a greater truth than just what you can see in people's actions that are visible to you. And at this time, there was a group of people that were opposing the truth and opposing the kingdom. But he's saying, listen, God has a people among the Jews. God has a remnant. And they are elect for the Father's sake, even though you can't see it based on your interactions with them today. Now, whether that was a child of God that was struggling in disobedience, or whether that was an elect person that had not yet been born again, okay? The gifts and calling of God are without our, they are not contingent upon the condition of our belief or our repentance. Belief and repentance is the evidence of that. Now, how unsearchable are his judgments? The majority of Christianity would say that the judgments of God are very easily identifiable in the sense of the gospel and who is saved, right? The majority of Christianity would say, I know the judgments of God of who's saved, because a preacher has to go preach to them. And it's very easily identifiable. The people that have heard the gospel in their life. It's a very easily identifiable number if somebody had enough information and enough time to count. Okay? And if you say that his judgments are so simple that all you got to do is hear the gospel and believe the gospel, and if you accept Jesus, it's that simple, and that's how you're saved and how you're born again. You know what you're doing? You are diminishing the power and the majesty and the depth of the riches and the love of God, right? And you're also saying his judgments, oh, they're really simple. All we got to do is get the gospel to them. Well, no. God's judgments are so unsearchable and dynamic. You know what it takes for a person to be born again? Not the gospel. The voice of Jesus Christ speaking to their dead alien soul. And that's not contingent upon them hearing the word of God. That's contingent upon the will and the pleasure and the sovereignty of God, right? That's the only requirement. The only requirement is the good pleasure of Jesus Christ. But most of Christianity would say God's judgments in the sense of belief and quickening, they're very simple. They're very simple. And they're so simple, we've got them figured out. All you got to do is go preach to people and tell them to repent. And those that do are going to go to heaven. Well, I'll tell you, the Holy Spirit says God's judgments are way more unsearchable than that. Because God's got a people out of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue. He's got people in areas and in situations and in lifestyles that you would not expect. Why? Because his judgments are unsearchable. And his ways are past finding out. You know, many people would say, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And that's exactly what it says in John 14:6. But they encompass that by saying, now we got to preach the gospel to them. You got to accept. Well, what they're saying is, Jesus isn't the way. Jesus isn't the way. Your belief is the way. Right? Your belief is the way. Your repentance is the way. Well, I tell you, it sounds like they've got the way of God figured out pretty good, don't they? Right? The only way is not through Jesus and his finished work on the cross. Now, we believe that 1,000% because that's what the Bible says, right? The only way of salvation is that Jesus Christ accomplished your redemption when he said it is finished on the tree of the cross. He is the only way. But most of Christianity would say, oh, Jesus is the way. Now, the parentheses to that is actually your belief is the way. Your repentance is the way. Your good living is the way. Your good works are the way. That's not what it says, right? Who's the way? Jesus is the way. So most of Christianity would say, oh, actually, the way of God is, it's really simple. It's really simple. The way to heaven is really simple. Well, it is. Jesus said it is finished, right? And yes, it is very simple. But really, many people would diminish the majesty of the ways of God, because they would say, oh, we've got him all figured out. All you got to do is preach the gospel to him. All you got to do is pray and repent and believe. Now, you need to do all that. That's not how you get born again. That's not how you get to heaven. Those are the evidences. Does that make sense? That most of Christianity, based on their under, and again, what's the context of this? Belief, unbelief, and election. That's the context. And most people would say the judgments of belief of the gospel are very simple. The way of salvation is very simple. It's on you to pray, to repent, to believe. And it's really simple. We've got it all. We've got it so easily figured out. We're going to give you a 1-2-3 track to gain eternal life. Let me tell you, God's ways are way more unsearchable than that. The depth of people that he brings into his family is a lot deeper than a lot of people want to go. Right? Oh, the depth. These people that at this exact moment and your interactions with them, they are enemies for the gospel. Many people would say, oh, God's love can't go that deep. It can't go that deep. Why? Because at this moment, I can't perceive that they are believing the gospel. Guess what? God's love can go way deeper than that. His love goes so deep it saved even me, right? So, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable. God's ways are unsearchable. And His ways are past finding out. Turn to Isaiah, Isaiah 55. C.S. Lewis, when he was writing his fictional series, Chronicles of Narnia, the main character in that is Aslan. Aslan is a type of Christ. And C.S. Lewis wrote in that storyline that Aslan, so think about Aslan as Christ. C.S. Lewis was blessed to write, Aslan is not a tame lion. Christ is not a tame lion. Christ does not always act and manifest himself and work in ways that is the same way every time and the way that you would expect. Actually, I would dare say many times God works in ways that you don't expect. And why is that? Why is that? Because if he worked in the way we expected all the time, we'd say, oh, that's right, his judgments, oh, I've got them figured out. His ways, I've got them figured out. Yeah, he's simple to understand. He does the same thing every time, right? Well, that's not how God works, right? Why? Because his judgments, they're unsearchable. You can't search them. And even if you tried to find his ways, you can't find them out anyway, right? Because we have a capacity of thought. And the highest capacity of our thought in this world doesn't even reach a minuscule any amount of the surface of God. Okay? Isaiah 55, verse 8. For my thoughts aren't just simply not your thoughts, right? He's God, we're not. For my thoughts, they are not your thoughts, and my ways, they are not your ways. He works in ways we would not expect. He does things in ways that are surprising. Why? Why does he do that? Again, why does he do that? So he would be glorified. So he would get the credit for it, right? And that's why many times the Lord suffers things to get in a situation where we are backed up into the Red Sea, where we say, no, there's no way forward, there's no way back, there's no way to the sides. I have no idea how I'm going to get out of this pickle. And then what does God do? He blesses in a way where he's the only one that gets credit for it, right? That's why he does things many times the way that he does. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Now, even if we just think about the visible atmospheric heaven, that's bigger than we can comprehend, okay? I mean, that's bigger than our minds can wrap our head around. But then you expand that beyond just the atmospheric heaven that we can see even through our own eyes or even through a telescope. And think about the magnitude of the universe that light travels, what, 186,000 miles per second or something? And they've got to measure things in light years of how long does it take? How long can light go in a year? They've got to measure things like that, and then they start saying things like a billion light years. I mean, the numbers get so big so fast, you're all, I mean, that's too big for me to understand, right? And then when you start thinking about all those zeros on all those light years of everything, and then wherever that arrives at, think about that destination, if you could arrive there, and then think about you on the earth. And that really doesn't even scratch the surface of how much higher God's ways are than your ways and his thoughts higher than your thoughts, right? We can't put him in a box, right? God is the God of all possibilities. God's the God of all possibilities. Why? Because he does exceeding abundantly above the highest capacity of thought that we have. can only reach to the surface of the earth. Let me put it like that. But God operates at the end of the universe, billions upon billions of light years away. We cannot understand really just how great our God is this side of heaven, right? But God is able to do exceeding abundantly above. Now, let's think about that in a few areas. You know, we look at things through a natural lens, you know, and I think so often about that that servant that was there with, I think it was Elisha, and he sees himself surrounded, and he gets all terrified, and he wakes him up, and then Elisha says, "All right, open his eyes, Lord, where he can see the real reality." And guess what? The enemy, he thought they were surrounded by their enemies. The reality of the situation was their enemies were surrounded by chariots of fire. That's the real reality of it. But it's hard for us to see that, right? Because, you know, I've been thinking about this. About the highest that I can ask for the most part, is about the highest I can think. I mean, I'm not really a dreamer. I feel like I have my feet planted pretty safely on the ground. You know, I try to fancy myself a realist to excuse my pessimism. You know, I feel like I'm settling very well into the old Baptist curmudgeon preacher. You know, I try to make myself feel better about my pessimism by calling myself a realist. But you know, it's going to be hard for me. Now, I hope faith wells up inside of me, but it's going to be hard for me to pray bigger than what I've seen. Now, I can pray up to what I've seen, right? But it's going to be hard for me to pray beyond what I've seen happen before. Now, there's a lot of things I haven't seen happen before, but I'll tell you, this scripture tells us about some amazing things that God has done before that hopefully elevates that capacity of what I can think and what I can ask for. But, you know, if you're dealing with a medical problem, or you have a loved one that's dealing with a medical problem, okay, well, the highest capacity that I can think, I know some people that have went through treatment and it's been successful. I know some people that they had a scan one time and it seemed horrible and catastrophic. They came back with the next scan and they say, "Nothing's there." Okay, well, I've seen that happen to the praise and the glory of God, so I can ask for that, right? I believe that it's able because I've seen people do that. But do you understand? If that's the highest capacity that you can even ask for, because you've seen it, God's able to do just up to that capacity? No. God's able to do exceeding abundantly above the highest capacity that you could even think to pray. Now, in medical situations, it's not always the Lord's will to give that powerful, miraculous healing. And it's not just in medical situations. It could be the case with loved ones or our particular circumstance of life. What does the Lord also promise? For those that are diligent in prayer, Philippians chapter 4, verse 17, a peace that passeth understanding. You know, I think that this is the highest capacity of peace that I could have in this situation. But what does God give? He gives a peace that's higher than the maximum capacity of peace that I thought I could possibly have in this situation, right? This peace doesn't even make sense. I could have this peace. It passes my understanding. Okay? And then, especially for those we love that have medical problems, we also understand that sometimes God answers that prayer for healing, not as temporal healing for them to get better just to get sick again, but He answers that prayer for healing so they are perfectly healed into the image of Jesus Christ, conformed in the image of Jesus Christ. So sometimes that prayer for healing, He sees fit to answer it, not to heal them so they get sick again, but to heal them perfectly and to see Jesus face to face. Now, if it's God's will for us to bear the cross, to endure difficult medical problems, God's able to give you a peace, and even the loved ones around you a peace that is beyond your understanding. To understand it, right? Because God's able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. Broken relationships. I mean, you see some people that are in marital strife, and they say there's no way out. The only way is to have an unscriptural divorce. You know, there's no way out. Listen, God's able to do exceeding abundantly above. How many broken marriages have people that have been willing? Now, there's a lot to be said about each of these situations. Receiving the blessing of the Lord with repentance and with humility. Because every divorce, Jesus makes it clear in Matthew 19, because of the hardness of your heart, I suffered you to have a writing of divorcement. There is some degree of hardness of heart on both sides anytime a divorce happens. Now, it could be 95-5. I'll tell you, based on facts and circumstances, there's a few times, based on my assessment, that I am not all-knowing. But based on my assessment, it sure seemed like 95-5, maybe 98-2, okay? But listen, there is some degree of hardness of heart. If that catastrophe of divorce ever happens, especially if there's an unscriptural reason for that. But if we expect a broken marriage to get better by us just keep acting the same way that we're acting, well, you know what we're doing? We're limiting the mighty works of God, right? Now, if you both approach it with repentance, God can do some pretty mighty things, right? If you both approach it with humility and repentance and say, I'm really going to put the other person instead of ahead of myself, God can do exceeding abundantly above. But we shouldn't have an amazing expectation of God doing exceeding abundantly above if we're continuing down a pathway that's not in accordance with God's word, right? Now, marriages, parents and children, broken relationships, and just friendships. Friendships. You know, there's many situations we could look at and say, this is too far gone. There's no way this marriage or this friendship or this parental relationship, whatever dynamic it is, we can look at it and say, there is no way that this could ever change. Well, if people don't approach it with repentance, they could continue on the same pathway. But listen, you need to pray that prayer and remind yourself that with God, all things are possible, and God is able to do exceeding abundantly. And what's the highest capacity that you could ask for and pray for? Well, I hope it's total reconciliation, right? I hope it's just you just love one another greater and deeper than you ever have before. If that's the highest you can pray for, what's God able to do? Exceeding abundantly above that, you see? And then in a church setting, God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. And I really would like to commend the members of the Lively Stones of Macedonia and Clear Springs to be walking in courage and in faith and in sacrifice to make decisions that we trust in accordance with God's will to where there can be a healthier, livelier group together as one body, then separately as two bodies, okay? And I am hopeful, and I hope that you're not hopeful but excited that the God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, that this can be a testimony to the glory of God, okay? And you know what? I can pray some pretty big prayers in that regard because I've seen God do some pretty great things in the kingdom, right? I have seen God bless a church that had one member to grow into a thriving 30, 40, 50 member church in only a few years. We've seen that. So I can pray to that capacity, right? Because I know God's able to do it if we just simply follow his pattern of just continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. You know, we don't have to do anything fancy. We just need to follow the book of Acts. We just need to follow the book of Acts with fervency and diligence and zeal. And God rewards that. God rewards that. You know, I've seen small churches that are an elderly congregation that, you know, 10 or less, that have been blessed to be revived and to grow to 100 plus. I mean, I pray that all of our churches, not just here in this area, but in all of our churches in the kingdom of God would be growing so abundantly that churches aren't closing, churches are being planted. But you want to know how that happens? It doesn't happen by saying, well, we're on a steady decline. This is the way we've always done things. And you know what? We're going to pray for revival by doing the same thing that's got us on this trajectory. No. No. God's able to do exceeding abundantly above when we repent and say, Lord, bless us through your Holy Spirit to more closely align ourselves with the book of Acts, right? And most of it is not anything fancy. It's not coming up with new programs or you know, softball teams and all this stuff that the world tries to bring people in. No, do the simple actions of the Word of God with greater fervency, with greater diligence, and with greater zeal. And God has a track record of abundantly blessing when His children do that. You know, I can pray to the capacity of entire churches being converted from other denominations to be sound old Baptist churches because I've seen it happen. Right? I've seen baptisms. I've seen ordinations. I've seen the Lord powerfully move. And especially in our specific circumstance. You know, there are at least two very abundantly blessed, and they have a 20, 30 year track record now, of Vestavia Church in Birmingham was the product of people making the same decision of we can be a healthier church together than apart. And the Lord is abundantly blessed there. Bethany Church in San Antonio, Texas. By the way, Steve Wilkinson. I don't know if y'all know Steve Wilkinson, but he's originally from Mississippi. He spent most of his ministry in Texas. But he was heavily involved in the churches in San Antonio coming together to be Bethany Church. That's a lively, strong church there in that area. And what he was telling me, which, by the way, I invited him to our meeting in April, and Lord willing, he's going to be able to come. And it would be great for y'all to interact with him and to hear his testimony of how the Lord blessed them out in San Antonio. But part of that testimony of that was not just that those churches came together, but there was so much excitement in the middle of that visitors came and were baptized. It wasn't just the two people came together. It was two bodies came together. It was that there was such excitement and movement of the Holy Spirit in that group that they had visitors come and they had just as many baptisms as the additional church coming to add. If you had, you know, two, these are not accurate numbers, but if you had two churches of 10, they had at least 10 baptisms when you're grafting in 10 people from another church. If you get my picture of what I'm saying, there was such an excitement around that. That those two bodies didn't just come together. There were other people that came and saw that and felt the Spirit in the midst of that. And they say, this is my home. This is where I want to be. I want to be baptized. Now, I can pray to that capacity because those are testimonies of what God has done. And you know what? That's a pretty, all those things, that's a pretty high capacity that we can pray to, right? But here's the exciting thing. God's able to, if that is the, all those things I just mentioned, if that is the highest capacity that you can pray, and boy, if we lived out that capacity, whoop, man, couldn't get any better than that in the kingdom if we lived out that capacity. But guess what? God's able to do exceeding abundantly above that capacity. Do you understand that? Praise God. Praise God, he's worthy to be praised. Praise God, he's so powerful to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. Now we're going to go back to Ephesians 3 and close. Now, why does God do this? Why does God manifest himself this powerfully? This is the last verse here in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. You see, he manifests himself this powerfully among his lively stones, among his sheep, among the church. For what reason? That he would be exalted, that he would be glorified, and he will be glorified in his church until he comes back the second time. World without end. Amen. Amen. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above. And again, it feels like in my circumstance, I feel like I can pray some prayers that believe God's able to do things. But most of the time, just in my own limitations, it feels like they are going to be not that far above what I've seen happen. But even if that's the highest capacity that we can pray, if what we've seen happen, God's able to do exceeding abundantly above that. Man, God, may God bless us to live out those exceeding abundantly above blessings according to his will.